I'd like to greet you this morning in the precious name of Christ. By the blood that he shed on the cross, we have this forgiveness of sin by his resurrection from the dead. We have this blessed hope of life eternal. It would be my desire that you would find something in this message that you could use to help in your own life, in your own the coming days. God's given us everything that we need in this life. He's given that to us in his word. So when we open God's word, we open essentially life itself. The title of this message is Tragedy into Testimony, and the text comes from James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, which we'll read right now, right out of the gate. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. James, I think the book of James is often referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. It gives a lot of good practical advice to Christian living, things that we need to heed in this, especially in this day and age. Chapter 2, starting in verse 14, says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothing and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'Well, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.' You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.' And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Common scripture. I'm sure many of us are familiar with that section of the text. Now, how do we apply that? Many of us, most all of us, were here last week, you know, at the fellowship meal, the day that will live in infamy. We all witnessed what I call and what you probably call a nightmare scenario. David, and I'd ask David's permission to talk about this morning. David got choked on some food, and it seemed that nothing was going to work to remove the obstruction. And this all happened very quickly. And two things happened right away. First, some real-life heroes, upon realizing that there was an emergency, they sprang into action and physically began to administer to the immediate physical need of a choking man. That happened very quick. And secondly, another thing happened very quickly. Immediately, people began praying to God to help in the sudden crisis. Some prayed out loud, some prayed silently, but the work of spiritual intercession was continuous and immediate. And if you were here, it was very scary. It was a nightmare scenario, something we all think, "Oh, I hope I never have to live through something like that." David's face turned the color of his eyes, and that's a blue. Sky blue. He quickly went unconscious, and by best estimates, it was upwards of 4 minutes, probably more than that. I don't know. Nobody had a stopwatch, you know, when this all was happening, but probably closer to 5 minutes without oxygen. And most of us, if we are completely honest, at the climax of this crisis, thought we were witnessing the death of David Stout. I mean, it was a terrible situation. It was dramatic. It was chaotic. It was looking like a worst-case scenario, the nightmare we all hope that we never have to witness. But it wasn't, because David did not die. He's here this morning. He is... back to his old self. I like that too. It might be too soon, but I was joking that's the quietest I've ever heard David was last week, those 4 or 5 minutes. So he's back to his old energetic self, and we're very thankful for that. because he did not die. He came close. He was knocking on heaven's door, but God spared his life, and God turned a tragedy into a testimony. And I have no doubt that a miracle occurred last week. I have no doubt that God intervened in our midst. Now, if you talk to Kara or Jordan or Jason, the three that were there sort of immediately administering first aid, doing the Heimlich, which I guess now is called the abdominal thrust, and they were doing other life-saving actions, they would readily admit that they felt rather helpless to clear David's airway. I mean, they were working very valiantly. Apparently, there was quite a bit of food tangled up and mangled up in David's airway, windpipe, and nothing seemed to be working to sufficiently dislodge it. The longer that clock ticked, the more frantic the rescue became. Seconds matter in these situations. It quickly turned against a race against time. And even though David is not a spring chicken, he proved to be one tough old bird. Because when all hope seemed lost, another chunk of food came out, and a shallow breath was finally heard, and it was a beautiful sound, the raspy, labored breath of a 90-year-old man meant life. EMS arrived shortly after, and he was taken to the hospital where he quickly recovered and was able to come home later that evening. Now, I know it's probably tough to relive those tense moments, and again, it was a very scary time for all of us, but I think it's important that we think about a few elements of that scary event this morning. It was a shared experience. Most of us went through it. We were all there. We all took part one way or another. We all went through it, and as such, it would probably stick with us the rest of our life. We're not going to forget that. It'll be lodged in our memory. And because of this, I think it would be a wasted opportunity if we did not examine and apply what I believe that God was, or one of the things that God was teaching us in the midst of that crisis. In my opening, I mentioned two different actions that occurred when David began to choke. That is the physical action of jumping in to help David administer first aid, and also the spiritual action of actively praying and interceding to God on David's behalf. Those two things happened. On the physical side of things, you had those who heroically performed the life-saving actions, the Heimlich, brief CPR. They used that device called the LifeVac. If you don't have one, you should probably buy one, purchase one, have one at your house. It is a very important piece of equipment in an emergency such as we experienced, the LifeVac. And whatever else they did, I mean, things were happening very quickly. They were helping David in a physical way. Those who weren't, you know, right there with him were running around, you know, trying to get pillows or trash cans or anything that would help aid the process, get paper towels, whatever accessories that could help physically. Others immediately, you know, called 911, made sure that was taken care of. Still others went out to direct the first responders where to go. That's also important. That's a physical action. It's a necessity. Guiding the EMS team in. Others moved tables to clear a path, chairs to clear a path for help when help did arrive. Anything and everything that was done to help, physically help and aid a dying man. Every person was performing a needed and noble function, using whatever God-given attribute they had to help. Thank you. And David is eternally grateful for those who physically assisted him that day. On the spiritual side of things, and I don't mean to make one sound better than the other, we look at it, the two sides of the same coin, we'll call it. On the spiritual side, you had individuals praying. Some were praying in their hearts, some were praying out loud. Each praying person was performing a needed and noble deed in this emergency, using whatever words they could muster to God in intercession at this time of crisis. The prayers of the righteous availeth much. That's what Scripture tells us. And I think it's vitally important that we acknowledge as a believing community, the necessity and importance of both these actions. When it was clear that David was indeed choking, when that became evident, we did not leave the ailing man in all file into the prayer room or the sanctuary and say, David, we wish you well. Let's pray that God saves his life. And everyone leave the dying man unconscious. That's not what happened. We didn't file out and pray for 10 minutes and leave him there to struggle. We did not neglect the physical responsibility for the sake of the spiritual, nor did we say there's no time to pray, we don't have time for that, everybody needs to be doing something physically to help this man. Of course, we didn't do that either. We understood that if David was going to survive this, God would have to miraculously intervene. It was out of our hands. My wife is a good nurse. Jason and Jordan are strong men. But this was out of all of their hands. And again, that's not to undermine anybody's heroic actions. We hold these people up as exemplary examples of virtuous conduct. But as we all went to bed that Sunday night, I tend to go to bed rather early, some of you maybe later, but whenever we went to sleep that night, we did not thankfully pray to any heroic person. We did not thankfully pray to any life fact device. Even though both were instrumental in the rescue, no, we prayed to a good God who, through both the physical actions of many and the spiritual intercession of many, saw fit to mercifully save this man's life. Keep in mind, like I said, David was without oxygen long enough to be permanently impaired. Even for a young man, he's 90 years old, so I imagine that goes downhill drastically when you take age into the consideration. If God had not spared this man's life, I assure you he would not be here. He would be in heaven, which would probably be far better for him. But as Paul says, it's for our benefit that he remains. David's a very inspirational part of this small church. So, I mean, for him personally, heaven would be much better by far, but for the sake of everybody else, his family and the church, you know, we need him here. So now thinking about all this in light of our scripture reference from James, we can appreciate a little better, I believe, what is being expressed in the text. God created us, you and I, both physical and spiritual beings. And as such, we have a responsibility to discharge our duties as we are able and gifted in both realms. We're not just physical and we're not just spiritual. God saw fit to make us both. And both are vital. David Stout was saved because God gifted men and women actively perform physical life-saving measures to expel the obstruction to allow him to breathe. We can say amen to that. And David was saved because God heard the prayers of the saints and acted on David's behalf to, what I would say, supernaturally dislodge that stubborn food. Because the rescuers were fighting a losing battle against time. And I think they would readily admit that. Both are from God, and the glory for both go back to God. If not for the heroic physical action, I have no doubt that David would have died. Yet if not for the prayers of the saints, who can say whether or not the heroic actions would have ever been successful? You can do a heroic thing without success. So I'm saying God's working in both those instances, both in the physical action, but also the spiritual intercession to bring about this good result. The skeptic will say, yeah, that's mere speculation. You cannot prove that to be true. You cannot prove that God had anything to do with this. Yes, Mr. Skeptic or Mrs. Skeptic. I don't want to just confine it to Mr. and Mrs. Skeptic, but neither can you prove it to be false. I will stand, you know, on my faith in God. God uses both to accomplish his will. For they are not against each other, but both part of God's purpose in his creation of mankind and also his purpose for what we call all eternity. God has a master plan, and both the physical and spiritual are part of that. Now, James in the text has the believing individual in mind when he talks of faith and works being displayed in one's life. If you have saving faith, that is, saved by God's grace through faith, per Ephesians chapter 2, not by works, lest anybody should boast, it's entirely by God's grace that you are saved. If that describes you, you will, by the unalterable reflex of being born again, also start producing evident good works and holy conduct as a direct byproduct of your saving faith. That often quoted verse in Ephesians chapter 2, if you read on, it goes on to say, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. God wants us, desires us to do good things, to act virtuously, to act like Christians. We have the laws of science, which is simply the description of an observed phenomenon. Call it the law of science. There's several of them. Take gravity, for instance. I drop a ball, and instead of floating up, it is drawn to the earth. Gravity pulls it down. It is the expected result according to the law of gravity. This concept of faith and works could be called the law, or maybe principle, of salvation. When a person is truly saved, they will produce actions that are representative of their newfound faith. The Bible has this as the expected result of salvation. And people will always say, you always have somebody say, what about the thief on the cross? He simply believed, and Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. The Christian, or the professing Christian, that uses this example to justify their lack of commitment or failure in discipleship is a very immature person. If you're using that instance of the thief on the cross as an example of your Christian life, then you are really struggling. While this example absolutely highlights God's free grace and mercy to anyone who would believe, this was never to be an example or a justification for a modern-day person to live like a heathen yet claim to be saved. People try and draw that correlation, but it's just not there. If you claim to be saved yet refuse to submit your life to God's good standard, you are nothing like that thief on the cross. Please don't use that as your excuse. Instead, re-examine your life and quit playing games with God. This is not a trivial matter. Of course there's deathbed salvations, deathbed conversions, those who at the last minute accept Christ. Of course that happens, and thank God it does. But my point is that if you are here this morning and claim to be a Christian, if that's your profession, then this thief on the cross, that does not describe you. Unless, of course, you do not believe. Otherwise, you should be living out that faith by producing the good works of God in your life. And at this suggestion, some people will always cry, legalism, legalism. Legalism is, in effect, saying that you have the power to earn your salvation. That's what legalism claims. You have the power to do something good enough to earn your salvation. The gospel rejects that, but instead says that salvation has the power to change your life. And that is a difference. Salvation has the power to change your life. Let me ask you a question. Why would you claim to be saved by a God that you have no intention of ever serving? But that is the stance of many professing Christians. Oh, I'm saved. But then you look at, what that looks like in their life, and it is not producing any kind of godly character. And I say that's a problem. And I'm not here to judge anybody's salvation. But again, this is not a trivial matter. This is something that God takes very seriously. Why would you claim to be saved by a God that you have no intention of ever serving? It doesn't make any sense. And to be fair, I had to ask myself this question 24, 25 years ago. Claiming to be a Christian, my life was not reflecting that. And if we're serious about our faith, that's a question we all will ask ourselves. The Lordship of Jesus Christ means a very real and very powerful change in your life. It has been said, attributed to Martin Luther, some attribute to John Calvin, they probably both said it, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. This principle of salvation is quite simply good works will follow saving faith. Your life will be transformed by your salvation, and it will be evident that something has happened. Good works does not take the place of faith, but rather saving faith produces good works in the life of the believer. And when I say good works, I just mean your life will be redirected and you will be doing the things that God commands, God says, living a holy life as far as you are able. Jesus expressed it in terms of a tree. A tree is recognized by its fruit. Good fruit, good tree. Bad fruit, bad tree. It's a very simple concept. And in, reeling it back to the particular situation we experienced last Sunday, if I can broaden it out, the concept out, and view this principle in the life of the church, because it's very important in the life of the individual believer, but I also think that it takes place in the life of the broader church, this idea of faith and works. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the body of Christ is made up of many parts. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So many members or many parts, one body of Christ. He goes on to say that you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So each individual believer is part of the body of Christ, the church universal. And if that dynamic of faith and works from James shows up, again, in the individual believer, it should also show up in the broader life of the church, faith and works being displayed by the body of Christ. And not in an attempt to boast. I mean, it's not to elevate anybody or higher than they ought to be, but rather to illustrate my point. This church, this particular church, part of the body of Christ, exemplified both of those vital attributes last Sunday. And I think it's important that at least we see this. This church exemplified both of these vital attributes last Sunday, and that is the testament, first and foremost, to God's free mercy and grace, and secondly, to the lives of those involved in the rescue, the lives of each one of you here. Faith and deeds were working together. Your actions, and I think this is true, your actions and what you think, how you process things, how you respond in a moment of crisis are the clearest example or evidence of not only the quality of your character, but also the motivation of your heart. So how you respond in the moment of crisis tells a lot about who you are as a person. And what happened last Sunday was a beautiful example of people responding not only in faith, but in works to help out in the situation. My point is, the way this small church pulled together in such an acute moment of crisis, a nightmare scenario, something we, each of us probably never want to go through again, both by physical works and prayerful faith, is something you can, and I think you should, tell your children, your grandchildren, your friends, your neighbors. That is a good testament of living out the Christian life in the broader context of the church, what we experienced last Sunday, each one of us actively involved. You exemplified the directive we read about in James. Again, we didn't all file into the prayer room and say, we bid you well, David, and hope you do okay. We're going to pray about it for 10 minutes, come back, see what happened. We did not do that. Neither did we say, prayer is useless in this situation. We need everybody to, run to the scene and respond physically. Both were vitally important, and God uses both in our lives. And we exemplified, I say, that directive. Everybody always wants to hear about miracles. If you talk to anybody on the street, I want to see a miracle. I want to see God work. I want to see the supernatural display. I think we had one occur here last week. Again, if you put yourself back in the place of those tense moments, we all thought we were planning a funeral. I mean, nobody would say that out loud in the moment, but that's what we were thinking. And God used all of us in one way or another to be part of that miracle. And if you don't call it a miracle, then I don't know what your criteria for miracle is. We were looking at a dead man. Yet each one involved, I sincerely believe, would agree that apart from God's intervention, apart from God's mercy and grace, that, again, we would be planning a funeral rather than celebrating a miracle. God turned a tragedy into a testimony. And I think it's important that we lodge that in our minds and we don't forget it. So in conclusion, again, I'm sort of hitting on a lot of different points, but I think they all relate or orbit around one another. God in his good pleasure created you and I as spiritual beings housed in a physical body. That's who we are. And as such, we honor God with the fullness of ourselves when both faith and works are actively displayed in the lives of the true believer. We are actively glorifying God when both our spiritual life and our physical life are honoring God. They are not in opposition to one another if it is God who is being served. Just like in this church last week, those who were praying and those who were physically assisting were not fighting against each other, but rather both groups were engaged in the same battle, just using different weapons. So too, the Christian life is one that is founded uniquely on God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who then lives every subsequent day of that life, that redeemed life, in the work and good deeds that God, who is the object of that faith, directs and commands. The two, faith and works, are not in competition, they're not at odds with each other, but rather both displaying the new life that Jesus Christ gives. If your spirituality has no place for physical action, your Christian life is going to wither and it's going to die. And if your physical actions have no place for spirituality, then your Christian life is also going to wither and die. God created us as both, spiritual and physical. Jesus Christ came as both, spiritually divine and born of a woman into a physical body. He doesn't just save our spirit and soul, he saves our bodies as well. The resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, promises a final unification of our redeemed bodies and souls in the eternal heaven that God has prepared. And for God's, he created us with that purpose. Physical and spiritual united in an eternity of perfection. We're not perfect now, but one day we will be. So in a very real way, both are important. Both should not be neglected. And it is only when both faith and works are active that the true Christian life can be fully achieved. So in the life of this church, we witnessed both faith and deeds being displayed last week. And that's something to be commended for, I think. Not to brag about, but in looking back, it was a beautiful thing to behold. Wouldn't want to have to do it again, but looking back, it was amazing. Yet the glory goes to God for the life that was saved. So too in our individual lives, faith indeed should be on display in our individual lives, yet the glory goes back to God for the salvation that we experience. It's entirely from God. And one last closing reminder here from Peter about this great, call it the great principle of salvation. I don't know if that's a term that's been coined, but that's the way I view it, this idea of faith and works. The principle of salvation, the true faith we have and the new life we live should both be active and evident in our lives. Speaking about the power of God we have through Jesus Christ, Peter has this to say in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5, he's speaking about the power we have in Christ. He says, "For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness." Some translations have that as virtue, which is essentially behavior showing high moral standards. So add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we close this morning, again, it's the week of Thanksgiving, and we sort of had our Thanksgiving service last week, but I know we all here are very thankful, not only for the life that was spared last week, but I think it helped us also to thank God for all the little things he's given us, the things that we fail to acknowledge, that we take for granted. God is good. The God we serve is a good God. And even though we don't understand all the things that we go through, we can have faith, we can have hope, we can be confident that he has our best interest in mind, and that one day, sooner than later, all things will be revealed, and we'll stand in his presence. And what a glorious day that will be. Let's pray. Lord, as we contemplate some of the events that we experienced and the difficult situation that we went through last week, what a difference a week makes. We can look back and see your hand working in the lives of those that help physically. We can see your hand working in all those who were praying fervently, and we can praise you for a miracle, that even though you use individuals and you use people to accomplish your purposes, the glory goes to you. The thanks goes ultimately to you, for without you, we know we would be hopelessly lost. We would have nothing to look forward to. We, as Paul says, would be pitied above all men. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And we ask that you brought us through this situation last week. We pray that you lodge that in our minds, that you never allow us to forget, and that it would always serve as an example of what Christian faith and what Christian works, what that looks like, not only in the individual life, but in the broader church, working together, helping each other, not neglecting our gifts. It's beautiful to behold, and we pray that you would help us always keep that in the forefront of our minds as we live our lives. It can be challenging. It's easy to forget. I pray that you would never allow us to forget that which you have given us, that which you have helped us with. So, Lord, we give you all the praise. Again, we thank you more than words can express. And we ask that you bless each one. In Jesus' name, amen.